Okay. Now you can notice on the map here where Thyatira falls, and we're making kind of an arch as we consider some of these churches. They somewhat go in order, kind of from if you look at Patmos as sort of a starting point and move around the different churches that we look at. Now, several things that are interesting here, and I want us to notice a couple of things in this epistle particularly. First of all, because of some things we're going to come across in verse 23, I want us to remind ourselves who it is that is speaking here. And you may remember back when we first began looking at this, it's restated here, but who is speaking to John? Who is telling him
to write these epistles? Right. Jesus here explicitly
says, these things says the Son of God. Now, I want you to keep that in mind when we get down to verse 23. But let's look at some other things before we get there. He, again, acknowledges their works. He knows the things that they have done. In this instance, you'll notice that he describes that they have patience. Their works, the last, are more than the first. That kind of is a contrast to other congregations where he rebuked them for having left their first love. Here, their last works are more than their first. But what problem is it that he does rebuke them for? Right. Here, she's referred to as Jezebel. Now, we know of another Jezebel, if we're familiar with Scripture. Who is the Jezebel described in the Old Testament? Wife of Ahab, right. Ahab was one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel that was already worshiping the calves at Dan and Bethel. But Jezebel introduced something additional to that. Does anybody recall what she introduced? Or reintroduced, kind of. Worship of Baal, that's right. So here, the Jezebel of the Old Testament was a figure of wickedness, a figure of idolatry, and she is opposed by, you remember the prophet that stood against Ahab and Jezebel? Remember which prophet it was? Had the great contest on Mount Carmel? Elijah. Elijah was a prophet that did that. Now, here's a question, and I think this goes to help us understand the way that Revelation is put together. You know, back when we looked at the previous church, back up in verse 14, we had reference to some other Old Testament figures, didn't we? Balaam and Balak. Now, we don't have very much reason to imagine that that's literally talking about someone there that would bear these names. In fact, it makes reference to what they had done to the children of Israel. Now, that being the case, verse 20, probably what you have is not that there's really a woman there by this name. It's possible. But I think it's more likely that Jezebel, that name Jezebel, is being used like Balak and Balaam were as a figure for that type of wickedness, as a figure for this false prophetess that is advocating these kinds of things. Now, if that's the case, that's a pattern for us that we'll see throughout the book. When we come across references to Babylon, are we going to imagine that it's talking about the Babylon of the Old Testament, or is it a figure for something else? You know, when it talks about other kinds of things like that. I think that shows sort of the way that this book is trying to illustrate its points and trying to teach its thoughts or comments or questions about that. Yes, Jeff. That's interesting. Yeah. Of course, who was Lydia? We remember she was right, and who encountered her in his preaching effort? Right, and she was obedient to the gospel, and that certainly serves as a contrast here. I think we begin to see, and we've talked about this with several of the churches here, these problems of false doctrine, these problems that are in many cases linked to idolatry, in many cases linked to sexual immorality, that are becoming problems that we'll see here. We saw that again back up in verse 14, the reference that's made to Balak and Balaam. And we think that that's probably the same kind of thing that's tied into this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But then when you get here, again, it makes reference to sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. Now, there's a question that sometimes comes up, and I wonder if we can answer this a little bit. Some will say, do you remember some of the teaching that Paul had about things sacrificed to idols? He basically teaches those in Corinth that if someone sets food before you, whether that's been sacrificed to an idol or not, you're not compelled to ask. You can eat it if it's set before you. If they tell you, though, this has been sacrificed to an idol, then you're not to do it. Now, some will try to say, well, there's a conflict between what Paul teaches and that letter that's sent out to the churches that have begun to advocate circumcision, and here this statement where there is a rebuke of those eating those things sacrificed to idols. Is there a conflict? See? Okay. Right. Right. It's connected, just specifically connected, right? Right. Right. And Paul doesn't out and out say, yeah, you go looking for food that's sacrificed to idols. He didn't say that. You know, what he's basically talking about is when it's in a situation where food's set before you, you don't have to become a food detective to try to trace the background of that. And that's a contrast, I think, to the way many of the Jews would have had to have been prior to that. Because in terms of the dietary laws, in terms of those kinds of things, it would have been very important for them to make sure that those things were clean or unclean or had not been sacrificed to an idol. And the fact that an idol is nothing in the world makes it such that if someone sets it before you, you're not sinning if you're acting in ignorance of the fact that it has been, nor are you communicating to them that you're worshiping that idol simply because they may have got it at the meat market or something like that. Then, any other thoughts or comments on it? Yes. Yeah, it is a connection to that idolatry. Sure. Well, that's interesting because I think when we get later on in the book to some of these things that we'll talk about, the beast and not being able to buy or sell unless one participates in the worship of that, Yeah. Now, that may well be emperor worship rather than simply worship of idols, but I think it's the same sort of principle. You know, you can't participate in this without, you know, kind of advocating that falsehood or advocating that error. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, notice he gives a threat then that he will cast her into a sick bed. And the suggestion here almost seems to suggest that this is a problem where it's not someone outside of the church necessarily, but someone that wants to identify themselves in some way with the brethren there, and they're not making that distinction. They're not rebuking her error. They're not rebuking those things that she's doing. And so it gives a threat here that seems to be different than just the kind of threat that might be given to someone outside of the church, but it gives the threat of putting her into a sick bed. Verse 23, I'm inclined to think, and this is just my judgment, that here it's probably not talking about her literal children that are her offspring so much as those that are practicing what she teaches, children in that sense. You'll see, yeah, her disciples, I think, is sort of that idea. Now, I'm not going to be adamant about that. It may be that we're talking about those that are her children, but either way, there's going to be a demonstration here that she's doing those things that are wrong. Now, I pointed out at the beginning of this epistle that it's important for us to remember who is saying these words, who is speaking these words to John. I think that's particularly significant in light of verse 23. We encounter from time to time folks in the religious world that wrestle a little bit with the nature of Jesus. Now, I won't for a minute suggest that it's easy to understand how there can be one God made of three persons. But I believe that's what Scripture teaches. And one of the reasons that you'll see that is because quite often in Scripture, what is said of the Father will be said of the Son. What is said of the Spirit will be said of the Son. What is said of the Spirit will be said of the Father. Notice an example of this. Here, it is the Son of God that is speaking, Jesus that is speaking. But listen to what verse 23 says. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Now, that particular phrase, I think, is an important phrase. Look over in Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul will say some things about the Spirit and the sense in which there is a connection between God and believers through the Spirit, and the Spirit intercedes in prayer. But I want you to notice what it said here. We just noticed in Revelation chapter 2 that it is said the Son searches the hearts. Notice here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there may be a question there about whether it is saying that it is the Spirit that searches the heart, or the Spirit has a connection to the Father that searches the heart. But there is the same kind of terminology that's said about deity's ability to search the heart. Let's notice one last example of this. Look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 9. In these words that are directed to Solomon, I believe it is, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, we'll see the very same thing that is said here just about God in general. Here, David giving instruction to Solomon, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Now, what's the point with this? God has that ability to be able to look at human beings and search the heart. The Spirit has that ability to be able to know the thought and the heart of man. God the Son, Jesus Christ, has that ability to be able to search the heart. So if you talk to your Jehovah's Witness friends, for example, that want to say, well, Jesus, He's not God. He's a prophet, but He's not God. You might take them to Revelation chapter 2. Because how can you say that Jesus does not bear deity if the same things that are said about God the Father, about the Holy Spirit, are said about God the Son? Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Yes, for a moment. Okay. Well, I don't think there's a problem with that necessarily. That it itself is what we would call a neuter rather than masculine or feminine. And in the Greek language, references to spirit are usually in that form. But that doesn't mean that it's not talking about a person. It doesn't mean that it's not talking of the Holy Spirit as a person. So I think there are enough statements in chapter 8 of Romans that show clearly that the Spirit has personality. Also some things that are said in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, for example, there where when Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will not speak of itself, but what it hears it will speak. There, I think it's talking about the Holy Spirit and showing clearly it is a person. Himself, yeah. And I don't object to that. And again, in Greek it is neuter simply because spirit is a neuter neuter noun. But that doesn't, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean the same thing that it would in English. We won't use a neuter noun in English for something that is a person. We'd only use it for a thing. That's not the way it is in Greek. Thoughts or comments? Question. Yes, Tim. Right. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Reminds me a little bit of the situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there the immorality had been tolerated and they hadn't addressed it. And so it runs that risk of kind of infecting the whole group unless it's dealt with. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that's a point that we mentioned near the beginning of looking at this, that we have a responsibility to rebuke error. We have a responsibility to make decisions about brethren that we can identify with or that we don't feel comfortable identifying with. But ultimately, it's God that is the one that removes the candlestick. And God knows when that point happens. And we have to be very careful in our judgments about that. We can't ever tolerate error. We can't ever tolerate false doctrine. But in these cases, I don't know that I'd feel comfortable worshiping with some of these congregations here. But the merciful God that we have is still patient with them. In many cases, you'll notice He'll recognize, we haven't got to this yet, chapter 3, verse 4, for example, there are a few names that have not done such and such. So, you know, for the sake of those few, perhaps, He hasn't yet removed the lampstand from a church. So I think that's goes to the point you're making. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. I don't have anything. I wish I did on this, the depths of Satan, as they say. The only thing that I might think about with that, one of the elements that we know that was a part of early Gnosticism had to do with this idea of the villains of Scripture, the wicked of Scripture, elevating them. We'll see that in the Gospel of Judas and things such as that. It'll try to make those that are actually wicked look as if they're good. And I wonder if that isn't a little bit of what may be at play here, that there were some that kind of thought that they could associate themselves somehow with Satan, and that would be what would be appropriate. Because it's a quote, as they say, the depths of Satan, as they say. But we're just kind of like the Nicolaitans. We're not told anything specifically about that. The last two things I noticed on it, and then we'll take any final thoughts or comments and move into chapter 3. He offers them two things, or he promises them two things. One, that they will have power over the nations. And verse 27, then, is a quote really about Christ himself, that he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel. I don't take this to be some independent rule so much as ruling with Christ, that sense in which the faithful will rule with Christ. But what do you think about this reference in verse 28? I will give him the morning star. Morning star. You know, some of our Mormon friends like to imagine that one day people will actually be like gods ruling over their own planet or something like that. Do you think that's what's being suggested here? Take yourself. He is the morning star. So, you know, maybe it's just a reference of talking about our fellowship with him, that he will give us that relationship with him. There's one other thought that some have suggested with it. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1. Hartrider, in his commentary, just kind of sees this as a figure of a new day dawning, like a new type of existence. You know, near the end of the book, it'll talk about a new heaven and a new earth. And some just see this as kind of a figure of that morning star representing the new day that's dawning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, notice it says some things about the power of the Word. It says, "And so we have the prophetic Word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." So whether this is, as Brother Gene mentioned in Revelation chapter 22, Christ as the morning star, and it's talking about fellowship with him, or just a new beginning, a new existence, either way, it's a beautiful promise. Chuck? If it is, you know, we've encountered a few of these before in the brief epistles where reference will be made to some things that will be elaborated on later on in the book. If it is talking about Jesus as the morning star, then it's kind of one of those things that points ahead to that time of completion when he who is the morning star will have that fellowship with him. But if we see the book, as Chuck was mentioning, there, in general terms, as this offer of comfort, this offer of completion, this offer of a time in which the things that bother us now, whether it's persecution or hardship, those things won't seem like anything. I think a lot of this makes much more sense to us. Now, the last thing that I would point out in verse 29, we'll move into chapter 3, and this goes back to the point we were making about God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. Notice it is Jesus speaking in verse 18. Jesus in verse 23 that is described with the same kind of attribute that God the Father has, searching the heart. But then listen to what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So again, there's that connection between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's difficult to understand how you can have one God that is three persons, but that's what Scripture teaches. Final thought, final comment or question on the church in Thyatira? Dan? Right. Yeah. Right. It indicates kind of beginning, you know, evening star lets you know night's coming, but that morning star then kind of that dawning of a new day. I think that's the kind of the way Harkrider views it, that it's just kind of the entrance of this new life. Right. Absolutely. Well, let's move into chapter 3, and we get several epistles in chapter 3. Would someone read for us the one to Sardis from verse 1 down to verse 6? And we're in Revelation chapter 3. Volunteer for that? Anybody? Chuck? Down to verse 6. I remembered as we were reading there in verse 5 something that I had wanted to mention near the beginning. You remember last week when we were talking about the church in Pergamos going from verse 12 of chapter 2. One of the last statements there that's very similar to this idea of white garments. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 17, it makes reference to giving a white stone with a name written on it. We had some visitors here last week, and after services, they mentioned that they had just recently been studying this, and the preacher where their worship had suggested that there seems to be some indication that this was something that was often given to a slave, that they would keep a white stone with them with the name of the owner or something on that, and that was kind of a badge of identification. If that's the case, then that becomes sort of an interesting figure that's associated with that. But we don't have stones here in chapter 3. What we do have is garments that are promised to them. You have as well in verse 5 the promise that the name won't be blotted out of the book of life. Now, there are plenty of references in other places in Scripture to a book of remembrance, but this is another element perhaps in which we'll see the book of life referred to specifically later on when it describes the great judgment scene. Books are open, another book which is the book of life. All right, now back to the beginning of chapter 3, where we have Jesus again identifying himself with some of those figures that John first saw in the earlier part of the book when he first sees Jesus speaking. He urges them, verse 2, to be watchful and to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You know, I think we've probably seen individuals that we may have felt like in their spiritual life that they were kind of at that point. They had some strength, but they were spiritually just about to the point that they were about to die spiritually. And here the Lord urges them to repent. He urges them to remember where they were at one point, to hold fast and to repent. But He gives them a warning. And I don't know that this warning in verse 3 is something specific to them as much as it is just a reminder of one's accountability before God. This figure of coming as a thief in the night, where is that used elsewhere in Scripture? Right, Matthew 24. There, either of the Lord's return or coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. But here it's a figure of judgment, the idea that, you know, you don't know when a thief is coming, but the Lord's return will be just like that same thing. Notice we had mentioned this earlier, verse 4. A few names in Sardis have not defiled their garments. So even though there's a lot that's rebuked here, there are a few that are still trying to hold fast, trying to do those things that are right. But then he offers this promise of white garments, not blotting out their name from the book of life. And this is interesting at the end of verse 5, confessing their name before the Father and before His angels. You remember what it said in Matthew chapter 10 about confession? If we confess Christ before men, He will confess us before men. If we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before His Father in heaven. And I think this is kind of an interesting way that this is worded, because certainly we want that day to be on the day of judgment. If we've been found faithful, we want to have our name confessed before the Father and before His angel. Thoughts or comments down through the church in Sardis? Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's right. We certainly don't want it to be, and you know, if on the day of judgment one is found faithful, it can't be that at a later time they can be disqualified. But we wouldn't want it to be that He just confesses us once, would we? We would want it to be that He confesses us and it's ongoing. So our attitude should be that we confess Him in every day of our life, in every aspect of our obedience to Him. Good point. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, I don't think we'll do any justice to Philadelphia if we even start it. So let's just pick up right there next week, verse 7 of chapter 3. Actually, next week, singing, I think. So week after that, we'll do chapter 3, verse 7. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.